Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me tonight to, it's not Isaiah 51, I'm not sure. It's 59, actually, I think. I'm fairly sure. I'll make sure. Yes, Isaiah 59, and we'll be looking together at the whole of the chapter, verse 1 down through verse 21. Before we read that portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together this evening in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening. We praise You for Your majesty, Your glory, and Your grace. We thank You for this opportunity that we have to sing praises to Your name, but also, Father, now to come and sit beneath Your Word, to have it come forth with power, with all of Your authority, to inform all aspects of our life, our faith, and our practice. And we pray, O Lord, that You would indeed pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, Your people, tonight, as Your Word is read and proclaimed. Help us, Father, to be transformed by Your grace. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before You, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness, it sustained Him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. The coastlands He will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Lessons are reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As we saw this morning, our God is a God who makes promises. You can look throughout Scripture and you can find numerous promises. Promises to do good to God's people, to visit them with blessings for repentance and for faith and for seeking to do all that God has called us to do in His Word. He is a God who makes marvelous promises to never leave His people, to never forsake them, to carry out to completion the good work that He has begun in us. There are numerous promises throughout Scripture, but even in the prophecy of Isaiah, you have promises of grace and forgiveness for repentance and salvation to all those who will trust in their God and will turn from their sin. To all who repent and believe, Isaiah reveals the fullness of a renewed and restored relationship with the only God who is. But there are also promises in Isaiah and indeed throughout the rest of Scripture, promises to those who refuse to repent. It's not as though God leaves the unbeliever and the unwilling in limbo, no pun intended, but He doesn't leave them in a state of unknowing or ignorance as to what His desire is with regard to them. To all of those who refuse to repent, to all of those who refuse to turn from their sins and to trust in this covenant God, again, the only God who really exists, to all those God promises judgment. He promises to come at them like a mighty warrior clad with all His power and all His glory. And He promises nothing but destruction, nothing but sadness and wailing and gnashing of teeth because of this sort of cosmic rebellion against their Creator and the God who offers salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, from the beginning of at least, well, Genesis 3 or so, when there's a need for salvation, all the way to the end, God is promising that if you will turn from your sins and believe in Him, His promises, whether it's a promise of a Son to come or the reality of the Son who has come, if you will do that, you will be saved, but if you will not, then God holds nothing for you but judgment and eternal judgment at that. And that is, in fact, what we see here. There is both the promise of salvation, but also what is sort of on highlight here is the promise that God has for all those, particularly those of His own people in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, in the country of Judah, the northern or the southern kingdom, those who refuse to hear the prophet's message again and again. God promises that He will come upon them, and He calls them adversaries. He doesn't say that He's going to come upon His people with judgment, but rather He says to them, He gives them the reality of what their choice has done. By refusing to hear Isaiah, by refusing to hear God through the myriad ways that He speaks to His people, His own people have chosen to become His adversaries. And so Isaiah wants to remind them of that. But he does this by drawing together, on the one hand, their own personal experiences, a day-to-day kind of experience that they would have faced in Jerusalem, those who have turned from this God, those whose sins are covering over them and creating this barrier between God and themselves. He comes to them in the midst of their own dire circumstances and speaks to them as one who understands what it is that they're going through. He tells them of this this reality that they are facing, particularly as we see it in verse 2, that their iniquities, their sins have separated them from God. They have an experience in which God is not near. And perhaps some days they enjoy that feeling that God is not near. After all, if you have an awareness of God near to you, then when you draw near to sin, whether it's the sin within your own heart or you see it going on around you, when God is near, you feel the tension of that. When your conscience is fresh and it is filled with the Spirit of God and the grace of God, when you see sin or the desire for sin in your own heart, your conscience screams out, "This is wrong, this is bad." I imagine there were many days when those sinners in Jerusalem were glad for the reality that God was not near. But we also know that there are those other moments when trials come, when struggles come, when you realize, whether it's through the grace of God, the common grace of God working on all people as His law is written into all of our hearts, that you realize that the things that you're doing and desiring are wrong, and yet you also recognize that the God who speaks those truths, even into your own heart, is nowhere near. You feel as though you are like that prodigal son. You have gone willingly into a far country and you cannot see the face of God. You cannot feel His shining countenance. Their iniquities have separated them from their God. And because of their sins, God is no longer listening to them. "Your sins," He says, "have hidden His face from you." It's always a good reminder that it's not so much that God has turned His face away, because of course God sees all things. That, for all that matter, God doesn't really have a face. But He has a way of looking and peering down into all the hearts of men, and no sin can cause God to cease to see you. But it's as if, because of those sins, His ear is turned away, and all the prayers of Jerusalem that are offered day after day, morning and evening in the temple or even in their own houses, those prayers fall on deaf ears. Not because God refuses to listen to sinners. If that was the case, we might as well go home, right? But because they have refused to acknowledge the reality of their sin. Notice that all throughout this early section, it is Isaiah speaking to them and saying, "Your sins, your iniquities." It's not to say that Isaiah is not a sinner. He is. He recognizes that. But there's a very great difference between a repentant sinner, one who recognizes that the sin he does is wrong and seeks to put that sin to death in his own life, and others who embrace their sin, who love their sin, who carry it around with them. And so Isaiah, as the prophet, speaks to them and says, "These are your errors. These are your problems." And look at the avalanche almost of sin that is laid bare here. Perhaps you notice as we read through, how many times did the prophet bring up the reality of lies or lack of truth? He begins it in verse 2. "Your lips have spoken lies," in verse 3, the reality that you trust in empty words and speak lies. But all throughout this, the reality that truth has fallen down. All the way to the end, in verse 13, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." You see, he recognizes that in every action, these people are hypocrites. They claim to be the people of God. They claim to be God's covenant people. And yet when it comes to the very basics of covenant keeping, faith, desiring to please your Heavenly Father, following Him even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, following Him in all of His commands and laws, seeking, as Isaiah does, and as I'm sure we do, seeking to put to death the works of sin that remain in our lives. But they do none of those things. They proclaim to be God's people, and yet with their every action, their every thought, their every word, they give the lie to their behavior. to their confession. And so every sin of the people of God there in Jerusalem, every sin is in fact a lie. It is demonstrating that all that they proclaim to be is false. They have no desire for truth, no desire for God's ways. If anything, you could say that lies sort of come to the forefront throughout all of this, but that's not the only sin of Israel. You have here reminders of the injustice that the leaders in Jerusalem, whether they're priestly leaders or whether they're civil leaders, have perpetrated against God's people, works of oppression. They spin their plans. They're like spiders who spin plans out, and then they seek to sort of cover themselves with their own webs, with their own works. It's an amazing word picture. That they spin out deception, they spin out lies, they spin out injustice, and then they seek to cover themselves as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden with the works of their own hands. But all they have to cover themselves with, all the works that they have done are evil and vile works. You could imagine trying to cover yourself with spider webs. Even cobwebs. I mean, it's not the kind of clothing you want to walk out in public with. But if they are going to cover themselves with their own works, all they have is nothing but spider webs. Certainly nothing that covers decently, but also so very fragile and so easily destroyed and blown away. But they seek the cover of that deception. They seek to spill innocent blood, he says. They are lying against God. They are oppressing God's people, and they are revolting against His rule in their life. Because of all these things, the Lord hides His face from them. Because of all these sins, the Lord turns His ear away. What we have here, my friends, tonight is a picture of the way of sin as the way of despair. You know, one of the things that is so often missing, I think, in our understanding of sin is the reality that sin makes promises in the same way that God does. Sin promises happiness, it promises fulfillment, it promises that you will finally be like everyone else, that you will be accepted amongst this group. It promises all of these things, but it delivers none of them. Oh, you may be accepted amongst the group, but you will not be accepted by your Heavenly Father, by your Creator. It promises happiness, but we all see it, we see it all too often that those who revel in sin are the most unhappy. Because sin is like a drug, and you get resistant to it, and you need more and more and more. Maybe you start out small with just a few lies here or there, or a few acts of deception, a few moments of greed. But that feeling that you get when you give in to those sins, it is like a drug. It rushes over you for a few moments, but then it's gone and you need that fix again. And so you have to go back. But just like a drug, you become resistant to it. And so it's only a greater act of deception or a greater act of lust or greed or whatever else it is. And it's always promising, just give in a little more and you will finally have everything that you desire. It promises light, it promises inclusion, but it gives only darkness and it separates us from our God. Isaiah wants to remind his people that they have given themselves to lies. And like lies, they have no power to do anything but deceive and to lead astray. No wonder then, the response of God in the end of verse 15, that the Lord saw all of this and it greatly displeased Him. The Lord responds to the sins of His people. Yes, there is a promise here for all of His enemies, but particularly He is responding to His own people who have refused to turn from their sin. And so He gives several responses, in fact. Notice that actually chapter 59 begins with a response. It begins, the first response is a promise in verse 1. God is not unable to save His people. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. You see, even before He tells them that their sin has separated them from their God and their sins have caused this God to close off His ears, to do sort of the toddler thing where, you know, I'm not going to listen. Their sins have caused these things to happen, but it is not the case that God cannot save. It is not the case that God cannot hear. You could imagine a sinner then or even now, perhaps, in the midst of their sin, just saying, God is not listening. God cannot save. God will not hear me when I cry out to Him. And you could imagine the conclusion that such a sinner might reach. Well, then this God must not be real. This God must not be able to save. This God must not be able to hear me when I cry out to Him. And Isaiah says, the problem is not with God. His arm is not so short, is not so weak that He cannot come and deliver you. His ear is not so heavy that He cannot hear you, but He will not save. He will not hear so long as you refuse to repent. The first response, even the very beginning response, is a promise that God is able to save any and all who will repent and believe. But of course, because of their sin, the second response that God gives in verse 2 is a response of chastisement. The reason again why God will not hear, the reason again why God seems to be so distant from His people is because of their sin. And so He chooses to withdraw from them. I imagine if we went around tonight and asked one another, there would be plenty of us here who have experienced that kind of chastisement from God, where we find that God has withdrawn the shining face of His countenance from us for a while. We cry out in the night, O Lord, where are You? And we have to come to a realization that it is because of some particular sin that we are holding on to, and God is saying to us in His grace and in His mercy, it's either that sin or me. You can't have both. No, it's God's grace that He does not do that every day with every single last one of our sins, because we would never experience His grace if that were the case. But I know in my own life, and again, I imagine in many of ours, we've experienced that where God feels more distant. And until we come to grips with the sin that we're so aware of, it's like it's sitting right in front of us. We have to move around that sin to go in and out in our lives. And until we deal with that, God is distant. He is not as close and as near as He was in the days before or the days after that repentance takes place. You see, God is loving in His chastisements, even to His own people. He withdraws from them so that they will feel the lack of His presence, so that they will come to an awareness of the reality of a particular sin, one or another, or perhaps many. And will, by His strength and by His grace, deal with those. He chooses to withdraw from His people. But there's also judgment here. There's chastisement. And indeed, as you read through the early sections here, you get the picture that these things, again, they could be said even to us, even to believers. There are those moments where God hides His face, where God turns away His ear. But that, as we go on, we see the reality. What's going on here is not chastisement of children, of believers, but rather progresses to judgment upon His enemies. As God says in verse 16 and following, He promises judgment against Israel. Isaiah says that the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. You wonder where the priests were. You wonder where the king was. You wonder where fathers and husbands were. There was not one man that God could look down and see, here is a righteous man. I'm reminded of the time when the angel of the Lord came to Abraham on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, like a child, I mean, I don't mean that in a negative way, but just sort of kind of works the angel of the Lord down. Well, if there are, 40 or so righteous people, and then, well, how about 10 or 5 or even 2? And you can imagine the angel of the Lord looking at Abraham and saying, look, I won't destroy it if there's even one righteous man there, because I know there isn't one righteous man. In fact, the angel of the Lord is standing next to probably the most righteous man in the entire world, because he's righteous by faith. And even Abraham is not so righteous that he could stand in the place of all the world as the intercessor. Even Abraham needs Christ as the perfect mediator between God and his people to cover over Abraham's sin. It is almost no wonder that when God looked down in Jerusalem, there was no one who could fulfill that role, because the Lord had not yet sent his Son. But therefore, the Lord purposes that he will provide that man. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. God pours out his wrath through his own arm, and by his own righteousness, by his own arm, he brings the reality of his judgment against his enemies, because that's exactly what is being pictured here. You see the sort of similarities to the full armor of God in verse 17. But here it is the Lord arming himself for battle against his enemies. Righteousness is a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head, the garments of vengeance for clothing. You know, we're not called to put that kind of armor on. We are put on armor of defense, in a sense, against our enemies. And we are to swing the sword of the Word of God, which doesn't actually slay anyone, but it can, of course, cause great turmoil in their lives as the Word of God penetrates deeply within them. But even then, it's a sword of grace as it comes and has its effect on all those whom God is choosing to save. But what we have pictured here is God going forth to destroy his enemies. According to their deeds, he says, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. This is not a picture then so much of Jesus in his first coming as it is a picture of Jesus at his final day of return, the day of judgment that is so well pictured in the book of Revelation, when he comes in power, when he comes with the armies of the Lord behind him to fully and finally defeat his enemies. It is a warfare of justice, and the end result is that everyone sees the glory of God, and they fear him, for he is the Lord. He is the righteous one. But of course, that's not the last word either. It's almost as if the brackets here are so very important. He begins with a promise that he is not unable to save, but he ends with a promise that he comes in his gospel to save. Look at verse 20. The Redeemer, this one he's described as having put on this armor to go and destroy his enemies. He is described as the Redeemer. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. You see, even in the midst of all of this, the reason the warning is being given is not so that God's enemies will quake in fear in the corner, will run further from him as though you could escape his wrath. The reason that God brings forth again and again throughout Scripture the reality of his judgment, the reality of hell, is so that people will repent. So they will turn from their sins. So they will trust in him. And so even here, in the midst of all of this, God reminds us yet again of his gospel. that He is going to bring redemption via a Redeemer to all those who turn, to all those who trust. But also notice one of the ways in which Isaiah has so skillfully weaved throughout this, the recognition of sin. Because it begins with, as I said earlier, it begins with yous. You are sinning, your iniquities, your transgressions. But then it switches to sort of a third person plural, their sins, their evil, their lies. But then in verse 9 and following, it shifts again, and now it's we, it's our sin. It's almost as if the prophet here is modeling for us a realization of the reality, not just of sin in some abstract sense, but the reality that we are sinners. The very sins that we deplore in others, we commit. And even if we don't commit them, we cherish them for even for a few moments in our hearts as plans we would never carry out. But they warm us for a few moments as we think about all the things we could do to someone, could say about someone or to someone. And Isaiah recognizes that the wretched sins that cover the people of God, He Himself is covered with them. Not just by way of some corporate solidarity, but by the fact that He does the very same things that He sees in the people of God. But isn't that the heart of the gospel? It's not so much that God comes to save sinners in some sort of abstract sense, but the reality that God is offering to save me from my sins. From the sins that I have committed against His holiness and against His righteousness. It's the reality of sin, yes, but the reality of my sin against this God. But even as He holds forth the gospel, He reminds us why He holds forth the gospel. As for me, He says, this is my covenant with them. Now, what follows, of course, is not the fullness of the covenant. He's saying that His Spirit will be upon Isaiah and his words, and those words will be recorded, and they will be repeated again and again, both now and forevermore. That's part of God's gracious covenant, that as He reveals Himself to His people in His Word, He will not take that back. He does not take that back. We hold it in our hands. No matter how great a sinner you are this evening, no matter how far from you God may seem to be because He's withheld or is withholding His shining countenance from you, you still hold in your hands His Word and His promise. And in that sense, my friends, He is never far from us. Well, at least until we close the book and hide it on our shelf somewhere. I saw a picture on Facebook this week that was just absolutely hilarious. It's not anything in terms of this context, but it captures this idea so well. It was a picture of the Bible with so much dust on it that someone had written, like they do on the sides of cars, "Read me." If you do that, then God's Word is still far from you. But if it's before you day after day, He is never departed. He is always near. He is always speaking, even if we, for whatever reason, will refuse to listen. But that's not the whole of His covenant. That's an important piece, and that's what He's saying here, that these words, these reminders, these warnings, these promises will ever be before God's people. But His covenant is the fullness of His promise to be a God to us and to our children, to love us, to never leave us or forsake us, to be with us and to offer salvation and to offer forgiveness as we come to Him, as we repent of our sins, as we trust in Him. This is the covenant He has made. This is the promise, as even as we saw this morning, the promise that He has made, and He will never turn from it. That is why He reminds us of His gospel, because of the covenant that He has made. Notice as well that He gives us this marvelous picture. Yes, it's a dim picture in a way. It's a distant picture. It's somewhat fuzzy, but such a wonderful picture for us to look back and see that even here, Jesus Christ is being put on display. Our mediator, the one who intercedes, the one whose own righteousness sustained him, the one who wore it as a garment and even zeal for the Lord as a cloak. And yet when he came not to fulfill these promises of justice against the enemies of God, but he came to offer salvation to the world. That if you will come to him in meekness and humility for salvation, he will save you. But we can't ever leave the reality of what is being promised here, that the one who came in meekness and humility for salvation is coming back in power and in glory, with vengeance for all of his enemies, but with the fullness of salvation for us, his brothers and sisters. Now, in the midst of all of that, I want to highlight, just in the few moments that we have left, three things that are being put so well on display in this passage for us this evening. Again, as we saw so often throughout this, I want us to see the glory of the gospel on display. That even to these individuals, these wretched sinners, these horrid reprobates, these individuals who have turned from God's grace and rebelled against His sovereignty, it is to these individuals that the promise of the gospel comes. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Whatever it is they have done, God is offering even to them forgiveness and grace and salvation if they will but turn from their transgressions and they will believe in His Son. The glory of the gospel is put on display, but the glory of God is also put on display. Because it is ultimately God who saves. He is not unable to save. His arm, His hand is not short, His ear is not heavy. He has the power to deliver anyone from sin. Your sin is not too great for God to save you. Even as I wrote that this week, I was thinking to myself, well, perhaps there aren't many people who come to an evening worship service who are not aware of the reality of that in their own lives. We don't have a choir, but it feels a lot on Sunday evening as though I was preaching to a choir, in a sense, right? I mean, you come back on Sunday evening, I have a certain expectation, maybe it's a false one, but a certain expectation that you know, these are you're here for a reason. And you're aware of that reality that God is a great Savior and He has saved you from your sins, whether they are great or whether your awareness of them is not so accurate and you think you're a pretty good person. You realize that you're a sinner. You realize that God has saved you. But perhaps particularly for us tonight is the reality that our sins are not too great for God to save us. Well, neither is anyone else's sins too great for God to save them. There is no one in this world that we ought to walk past and look down upon them as the priest and the Levite did to the Samaritan and said, you know, I'm too busy to share the what I have, in this case, to share the gospel with that individual. They're sinners. They're too far gone. Maybe they're living a life of absolute abandon and recklessness in their sin. Maybe it's the kinds of sins that we see around us in our culture that perhaps not so much here in Western Pennsylvania, but the wider United States, the just explosion in the last decade or so of how open and seemingly acceptable homosexuality is. And we look at someone who is caught up in that sin and we say, they cannot be saved. They're too far gone. And the Lord is reminding us that there is no one He cannot save. His hand is not shortened, that it cannot save the homosexual, that it cannot save anyone who will realize their sin, who will go through those motions here as Isaiah seems to have done with the reality of sin far away as it draws nearer and nearer and the reality dawns that no, I am a sinner. And I am in need of salvation. That individual, anyone who comes to that realization, God can save. There is no sin that God cannot overcome. Yes, our sins, but also the sins of others. Lastly, my friends, we see here on display the glory of Christ. You know, there's a common misunderstanding in some circles about the atonement that's, you may have even heard this phrase being described as cosmic child abuse. This idea that the Father punishes the Son for something the Son did not do. And even here, this language of His own arm has brought salvation for Him can be manipulated and mangled to suggest that God strong-armed His Son Jesus into going to the cross for our salvation. The genius of the covenant of redemption, that plan of salvation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before the foundations of the world were even laid, the genius of that covenant is that Father, Son, and Spirit are in full agreement about the accomplishment of our salvation in this way. But actually, to call it an agreement is to suggest that there was even a discussion. It's often put that way, the sort of, even the language in Latin, the pactum salutis, this idea of coming to an agreement, to coming down to a table and saying to themselves, well, we know this problem is going to come of sin, how are we going to deal with that? But there isn't even a discussion. Have you ever had a friend with whom you're so in tune with that there are those moments where you don't even have to speak, you just kind of understand what the other person's thinking or is about to say, or maybe you're sort of in that, you're talking and you're sort of finishing each other's sentences. You're so in tune at times that you know exactly what they're thinking, what they're planning, even what they're doing. Now imagine three persons whose holiness, righteousness, knowledge, wisdom, and will are not just in tune the way that we sometimes are, but they're actually identical in all things. You see, Christ goes to the cross. He goes forth as the mediator, as the intercessor. He goes where no other man could stand as our sinless sin bearer, not because the Father manipulated Him, but because of His own character, His own will, His own love, His own desire. My friends, what greater display of love is there than the cross? And what greater response is there from us to love Him in return for all that He has done? Ultimately, that is what the people of Israel have failed to do. They have failed to respond to the redeeming grace of God in love. Friends, that's what our God wants. He wants our love. Not because there's some defect in Him. You've known that individual. Hopefully, I'm not describing anyone here tonight. That individual who's so desperate for love, they seek someone else to sort of complete them. They feel that if they can only find a spouse, a mate, or even just a friend, perhaps, that they will finally be completed. That's not why God wants our love, because of some defect in Himself that we fill, that we complete. No, God wants our love because of the great defect in us, because of sin. He wants to remind us that there is no rest, there is no security, there is no peace, so long as we are separated from His love and His grace by the sins that we commit. And so in love, He calls us to love Him in return, that the defect of our sin might be repaired, and that His shining face, His listening ear, His shining countenance, His desire to bless and to draw near, that might be restored to us, that we might know the reality of that, yes, now, but the fullness of that forevermore. That's His love for us. And He offers it to every one of us tonight. That grace that we can know His presence and His power and the fullness of His covenant love. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You tonight. We thank You for, again, revealing to us in these pages things we know well, but revealing them to us anew. Your willingness to save even us. Father, we are wretched sinners. We come to You as those tonight, even now, who are covered in the blood of our own iniquities. And yet, O Lord, we know that we are covered by a stronger blood, by a more powerful reality of what Your Son has accomplished for us. And so, yes, O Lord, we ask Your forgiveness for our sins, for holding on and cherishing those sins, those wicked desires. But we also come, O Lord, thanking You and giving You praise for the great salvation that Your strong hand, Your outstretched arm has wrought for You and for us. And we ask, O Lord, that You would indeed pour out Your love upon us, Your grace. Let us know Your presence, Your nearness, Your love. Give us these things we ask, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.